he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the fields and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know your sitting down and your going out, and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. You know, there's a lie stalking the American church. And from what I understand, stalking the African church. This lie is the prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel. It goes like this. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy. So if you just pray with enough faith, you will be rich and you will be prosperous and healthy. Now, if you're inclined to such a message, which is very popular, you could fill stadiums with that message. People do. Okay? If you're so inclined, I want you to consider Hezekiah. We're plainly told there was no king like him before or after. He trusted in the Lord. And so what was his life path? Well, he prospered until he didn't. He prospered until he lost his whole country except for the capital city. Someone will say yes, but then they expanded it again. Yes, the remnants went out of the capital and began to populate Judah again. The remnants survived. The band of survivors went out. In other words, faithful Hezekiah, he didn't keep his money. And he never regained great power. He was given preservation. He was preserved through this life. And now he sits with the Lord in glory. So trust the Lord to preserve you in every danger, as he preserved Hezekiah. But don't trust him to preserve you from every danger. Don't be surprised at dangers. Don't think you're entitled to ease and security in this life. Don't presume that's what God has in store for you. Because the Lord preserves us through storms. He does not promise to preserve us from storms. So we see here King Hezekiah's faithfulness. We begin there, back in the beginning of chapter 18. This was a faithful king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father David had done. Now that's amazing right there. Because David wasn't his father. David was his ancestor. David had lived 300 years before. And so you say, well, who was Hezekiah's father? Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz, the worst king Judah had yet had. What does that mean, a bad king? That means that he worshipped idols, okay. It means that he burned his son, presumably a different son, in the fire. It means that he messed up the temple. He defiled the temple. It means that he asked Assyria to come and get Israel and Syria off his back. And he made his country a client of Assyria. To use the terms from a couple weeks ago, he invited the rhinoceros in and had to serve it. And from this man, Hezekiah pops up. From wicked King Ahaz comes this gloriously faithful King Hezekiah, the best came from the worst, which is to remind us that God's grace is sovereign. He can graft any wild branch he wants into the tree, which is his faithful people. And so we're never to despair. We're not to say our grandparents were more faithful their generation than our parents, and our parents' generation was more faithful than ours, and so there is no hope for our children. We're not to say such a thing, because God is a living God, and God can make a Hezekiah rise up from an Ahaz. And so King Ahaz reformed the worship of God with three acts of destruction, three acts of breaking down works of art used in worship. First, he broke pillars and cut down the Asherah. These would be idols to other gods. These would be things his father had encouraged, things that were perhaps relatively recent. You'll notice he's undoing what his dad did, because we're to love our Heavenly Father above all. Love the Heavenly Father more than the Earthly Father. But he didn't stop there. He also broke down what's called the high places. Now, those are places where people worship the Lord in a way against his word. And it's been a refrain all through this history that there's been these good kings of Judah, and they followed the Lord, except they did not stop the high places, because it was so convenient for people just to worship the Lord and to offer their sacrifice nearby in their town and not up in Jerusalem, as it says in the Word of God, Deuteronomy 12. Hezekiah, noting that God had taken Israel in exile, he said, I'm going to follow the Word of God, not our tradition, but the Word of God. I'm not going to be afraid of what the people will say. I'm going to follow the Word of God. I'm not going to be afraid because Asa and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and all these other good kings tolerated this. I'm going to go by the Word of God. And he destroyed the high places. And he did one more thing. He broke the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, this was the oldest thing of all. And this was something that was made at God's command. It's Numbers 21. The Israelites were in the wilderness. They were complaining again about the manna and no water. And God sent fiery serpents among them, and the serpents were killing many of them. And the people repented this time. People went back to Moses, and they said, we have sinned. Pray to the Lord for us. And the Lord said to Moses, make a serpent and put it on a pole so that whoever is bitten by it may look at it and live. That's what happens. Now, why did Hezekiah break this ancient thing that was made by the command of God? Well, because the people had turned it into an idol. They had started to worship the creature rather than the creator. They're starting to worship this bronze serpent. So he breaks it. As Matthew Henry said, it's better to part with a good thing than to worship it. So Hezekiah, he glorified the Lord with his worship and his life. He trusted in the Lord. And that's the key question for you today. The key question in these two chapters, where is your trust? It's the Rabshakeh's question for you today. In whom do you place your trust? It says Hezekiah trusted the Lord. And what does that look like to trust the Lord? Well, we see that two aspects of that in Hezekiah. First thing, if you trust the Lord, you keep trusting the Lord. You persevere in it. If you trust the Lord for a month, and then you don't anymore, that's not trusting the Lord. You have to persevere in your trust. And so we see that in Hezekiah. He held fast and did not depart. And secondly, we do what the Lord has said. If we trust the Lord, we don't ignore it. We don't rewrite it. We don't slander it. We keep God's commandments. And that is still true today, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's this link between faith and obedience, between gospel and law. We know that God's law is too high for us. You go through the Sermon on the Mount and you say, we can't do these things. And so, yes, the law is meant to drive us to Christ. The law is meant to make us say, I need a Savior. I need Jesus. But after we come to Jesus, we're not done with the law now. Because the law is the rule of life. It shows us what life God requires. It shows us how to love and to trust God. Also gives us a basis for the laws of our nation. At least aren't to make up whatever they like. They're to honor God and their laws. King Hezekiah here is a king, by the way. There's this link between the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. How do I do that? Well, he tells you how. With all of the little laws. all the little laws are how you keep the big law. Because it's not love if you ignore. Love listens. And so it was in the Old Testament as well. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. So what did that look like? He kept the commandments. And he did prosper for a time. I'll be clear that I did read that paragraph there. Chapter 18. And so he prospered. Wherever he went, he prospered in verse 7. Health and wealth gospel gets some traction among us because if you live the way God says, well, you often things start to go better for you. Right? If you live a sober life, it's usually good for your health. If you work 6 days and rest one, that helps on the income side of things. If you're not consumed with covetousness and envy, that tends to help on the expense side of things. So sure, if you do what the Lord says, there's a certain tendency to be healthier and in fact wealthier. However, God doesn't promise us that. There's a lot of other things that can work in the other direction. And what's much more important, God doesn't call us to focus on them. God calls us away from the love of the world and away from a fixation on wealth. And to reinforce that call away from wealth, he may deprive us of it. That's where the health and wealth gospel goes off base. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. And the Lord blessed him and he prospered. We often read that, but we also often read what comes next. We next see King Hezekiah was in great danger and all of God's people with him. Assyria was the great conquering power of the time. Based in northern Iraq, they had conquered Babylon to their east, Syria and all the little countries to their west. And then Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, had invited Assyria in and became Assyria's servant. He paid the money. He was a vassal, a client state. And their northern neighbor, their brothers, Israel, had been conquered and exiled. And so there's no buffer anymore between this little country called Judah and this big, very nasty empire called Assyria. And so Hezekiah rebelled. Now we can guess or gather from Sennacherib's records and from the prophet Isaiah that there have been a number of local rebellions Hezekiah had stayed out of. Let other people rebel and stayed loyal for a while. But eventually, he joined a rebellion. And once the Assyrians dealt with their problems in Babylon, because that's the good time to rebel when the guy's busy somewhere else, then Syria came over. And we can learn from Sennacherib's annals what happened. He conquered Tyre. Most of the other little kingdoms that were rebelling gave up. But not Ashdod or Judah. He conquered Ashdod and 46 walled cities of Judah. You wonder how many walled cities they had in Judah. And that's when Hezekiah thought it was time to give up. And so we read about that. He sent the message to Assyria, I've done wrong. I'll do whatever you want. Here's my money. Assyrian said, yeah, we'll take the money. But that wasn't good enough for Assyria. Because it wasn't Assyrian policy to take the money that they figured they should have been getting anyway and then leave you in charge if you rebelled. They wanted to make an example of anybody who rebelled. And so having taken the money, they come up anyway to conquer Jerusalem. They want to replace Hezekiah with somebody obedient. And so then we have this unique moment in Scripture. This moment where we get at length this attempt to intimidate God's people. It's the bulk of chapter 18. It's a big moment in Scripture. And what I think about, being a nerd, is I think about that scene in The Lord of the Rings at the gate of Minas Tirth. And Sauron has carefully put together this vast army. And he's been rolling up to the gate of Minas Tirth. But it's not just that he's going to overpower it with overwhelming force. He also has the Nazgul swooping around on the little bat, on the big bat things. And if you read the book, the Nazgul are sending out their cries of despair so that everybody who hears it wants to drop his weapons and cover his head and run away and hide. And I think Tolkien knew his Bible. I think Tolkien knew this chapter. I think Tolkien knew something about God and the devil. I think he knew that the devil's best ploy is to get us to stop fighting, to get us to give up, to get us to give in. See the same thing today in some political battles. The devil's best ploy is to get us to abandon all hope, because when you've despaired, you're not trusting the Lord. When you despair, you no longer believe God is a living God. When you despair and say there is no point, you have given up your faith. Even if you're still saying that you believe in God, if you don't think that there's any hope in the situation, then you don't think God is a living God and you have no faith. No faith that matters. No matter what you would write out and say is your testimony. Sennacherib, the king, he sends three high officials to intimidate Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh is the spokesman. There's a Jewish tradition that perhaps this is an apostate Jew. He knows Hebrew, and he knows how to deploy some of God's language back in a perverse way. So it's possible. He says, on what do you trust? What do you rest in this trust of yours? Why don't you surrender? What hope do you have? We've already conquered 46 of your fortified cities. This is the capital. So what? Tyre is a lot tougher than this place to take. What are you hoping for? Words? Well, words are cheap when the army shows up. No, he's right. Words are cheap. Of course, what was he doing? Talking. But he was nonetheless correct. The words are cheap. He says, what? Are you trusting in Egypt? Egypt is a broken reed. You lean on it, you fall over and cut your hand. You know, you read the prophets. You should know what the prophets say about Egypt. They say Egypt is a broken reed. You lean on it, you're going to fall over and cut your hand. He says, are you trusting in the Lord? Didn't Hezekiah break down all his altars on the high places? And here's where you get something that's true and false, which are always the best lies, the ones that are true and false. Yes, Hezekiah had broken down the altars to the Lord on the high places. He'd done it in obedience to the word of God. But you can guess a lot of people in Judah weren't at peace with that. Didn't like that. We're uneasy about that. We're mad about that. The guy said, well, forget about the Lord for a minute. Here's the deal. You guys are so weak, we can give you 2,000 horses if you can have 2,000 riders. Which is some serious trash talk right there from a much bigger army. And he said, now back to the Lord. By the way, the Lord sent us here to destroy this place. And the thing is, if you read the prophets, that's not implausible. Maybe the Lord had sent them to destroy the place. Now, you've got three Assyrian officials just outside the wall of the city, speaking to three Judah officials by the water supply, which is, of course, where they're vulnerable, the water into the city. All right. So they're speaking there and they're speaking in Hebrew. And the guys from Judah say, you know, can we talk in Aramaic like we're supposed to, being diplomats and all? You know, can we do this properly and talk and have a private conversation in the international language that those guys don't know? Rabshakeh says, oh, please, I'm here to intimidate all of you. So watch this. And he goes back and he says the same thing loudly to everybody on the wall, knowing that everybody on the wall is going to repeat it to everybody in the city. So he can say whatever he wants, and it's going to go all through this besieged, scared little city full of refugees who have run out of their 46 fortified cities into Jerusalem because it's the only place left. He says, you're all going to have to drink your own urine until you give up because your food's going to run out because we're going to besiege you. And by the way, there's the water. So what are you going to drink? And don't think, get me started on what you're going to eat, he says. He says, come out. Don't listen to King Hezekiah, the great king, the king who conquered everywhere, the king who's worth listening to. He says, come out to me and make your peace with me. Then you'll sit under your vine and your fig tree, biblical language, until I take you away to live in another land. But don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Has any other god ever delivered their country, including Samaria, your brothers? You know, he raises some good questions. As is often the case, these good questions have good answers, which is why you should ask your good questions. When you have good questions, you should ask them. You might discover there are good answers. So you shouldn't be afraid to ask your hard questions, your tough questions, in the right setting, with the right person. Say, look, this bothers me. Why should we believe that the Lord will deliver Jerusalem when no other God has ever delivered any other place? And the Lord hasn't delivered all the other cities in Judah. Here's a couple answers to why you should not listen to a Rabshakeh. That is basically the devil. Because he's basically saying the words of the devil here. First reason not to listen to the words of the devil, whoever gives them to you, is when he says, make your peace with me until you'll have a good time until I take you off into exile to a place just as good as this one. When he says, make your peace with me, he's lying. What kind of peace is it when you're exiled? What kind of peace is it if you're enslaved? What kind of peace is it if you're marched on a trail of tears to a faraway place? Is that peace? That's not peace. So when the devil or the Rabshakeh promises you peace, and when he says, don't trust God, trust me, because I will give you peace, you have to say, liar. You will not give me peace. The peace you give is not peace. The peace that you give is not worth having. And there's a second reason not to listen. And that is that the Rabshakeh here is a blasphemer. God is not like other gods. And by the way, here's a reason to be very suspicious of the academic field called comparative religion. On purely secular academic grounds, this is a shaky field. Because how do you define religion? Is there a category called religion? How do you define it? Define it too narrowly. It's a system of worship that has a theology. You just lost Shinto. It doesn't seem to have a theology. Define it too broadly, and you just define culture. So the whole field of comparative religion on entirely secular academic grounds is pretty shaky, because it's not at all clear that these things are all of the same kind of thing. Throw in the fact that there's one true God, and you don't have any comparison at all. You have a true God who's spoken, and you have the counterfeits. Just like you have real currency, and you can have counterfeit currency. The other gods didn't help their cities, says the Rabshakeh. Well, of course not. They weren't God. You can't learn about the true God by studying false gods, because dead things don't act the same way as living things. And so to compare the living and true God to dead idols is to offend the great king. And that should be what scares us the most. Not the great king of Assyria, or the great king of America, or the great king of the IRS, or of Russia, or anything else. That should not be our greatest terror. Our greatest terror should be offending the living God. Because the unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which the Rabshakeh is either doing or really close to right here. But the army's at the gate. What could they do? They don't answer. Which is pretty ambiguous. It doesn't sound very strong. And so we come next to Hezekiah at prayer. His officials come in with their clothes torn, which is a sign of grief. Matthew Henry says piously, they tore their clothes of their grief at the blasphemy. I say, yeah, maybe. Maybe they tore their clothes because they thought they were all about to get killed. If you were there, sitting there on the wall, watching the officials now come in the little door, whatever they had, to let them in the door back to the king, you'd have been thinking, this does not look good at all. They said nothing. They tore their clothes. I think we're all going to get killed. And Hezekiah went to the Lord. He didn't go to his war council. Didn't get any more help there. He went into the house of the Lord. And he didn't spare himself. He tore his clothes. He didn't say, my royal robe is too good to be torn. He tore it. He didn't say, my royal flesh has to be intact for PR purposes. I need to put up a good front for the people. Because he knew the people's courage wouldn't be the key ingredient. He knew the Lord's help would be the key ingredient. Growing up in my family, at the end of family worship, we would get out of the couch, get down on the floor, spin around, and kneel on the floor with our elbows on the couch. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that tells you you have to do that. So why do we do that? Well, as C.S. Lewis has his senior devil tell the junior devil, he says, make sure that you never let the little bipeds, that's all of us, 2 feet, never let the little human bipeds know that they're both soul and body interwoven. And so what's happening with the one affects what's happening with the other. Let's remember, the flesh affects the soul, and the soul needs all the help it can get to pray with humility. God listens to the lowly and the contrite in heart. But if we hold back and we say, well, I don't want to humble my body, Now be careful here. There's no wisdom in attacking the body. So you have to be careful here. But if you say, I'm not going to get down on my knees and pray. I'm not going to put on sackcloth. I'm not going to mourn before the Lord. You have to ask, why not? Is it if it's because you're not humble enough, well, we need all the help we can get to pray with humility. That's the point of the kneeling, the fasting, and the sackcloth. And Hezekiah said to the prophet Isaiah, pray for us. He doesn't say, tell me what's going to happen. He says, pray for us. He doesn't presume on the Lord. He says, pray for us. He says, maybe the Lord has heard. Now, he knew the Lord had heard. But his point is, maybe the Lord will answer this. But I'm not presuming, because maybe the Lord wants us to be taken away in exile. So pray for us. And Isaiah answered, don't be afraid. I won't let them win. He'll hear a rumor. He'll go back to his own land. He'll fall by the sword. And what happens next is, sure enough, king of Assyria goes somewhere else to fight. And then, what do you know? He hears a rumor that there is an enemy coming up from Egypt. They have a little reprieve. It's not too far away yet. A momentary deliverance. But the Assyrians couldn't dig in to besiege Jerusalem just yet, with the Egyptians coming up behind them. So what happens? What happens is the Assyrians threaten them again. And that's dangerous to us because exhaustion is such a major factor in life. The greatest Western ever made, High Noon, focuses on that. It's a fictional story, but it portrays a town that has stood up to the criminals and thrown them out and the bad guys gone to jail. But now that the bad guy's out of jail coming back, now suddenly the town will not fight again. They just want to lie down and let the criminals win the second time. And the judge that the sheriff is counting on, the judge races out of town saying, you know, in Greek history, there was a town that did this and then they gave up the second time around, even though they'd won the first time. And in living memory, England and France won World War I against Germany. And they drew the following lesson. The lesson of World War I is we will never fight again. Unfortunately for them, Germany didn't necessarily get the same lesson. And so Germany elected Hitler. And Hitler began to make a weak country strong. And he broke the treaty. And he did more and more. But England and France said, well, the important thing is not to fight. And by the time they fought, Germany was too strong for them. And France was occupied for 4 years. England was almost conquered. So be careful of the cowardice that comes from exhaustion. The Assyrians, they threatened again. They sent a letter. They're still trying to get Jerusalem to surrender. And so Hezekiah again appeals to the Lord. He read the letter. He didn't reply to the letter. He took it to the temple and he spread it before the Lord on the altar or on the table. Now you say, didn't God know what was in the letter? Of course God knew what was in the letter. But he goes in to spread it there to show that he's acknowledging the Lord. He's relying on the Lord. He's referring it to the Lord. He wants the Lord to know the exact truth. And he's helping himself to pray precisely. And he didn't leave the praying to the priests or to the prophets. He prayed himself, the king, the head of state. And he acknowledged the whole truth. The Assyrians have laid waste all the kingdoms and all their gods. But God, they were only wood and stone. Let the nations know that you are the Lord. And there's a lot of prayers in the Bible that go that way. Appeal to God to act for the sake of his glory. Which is, as we see, the greatest good. So Isaiah sent, and now this is chapter 19. This is that long indented section. Now the Lord speaks at length. The Lord says, the virgin daughter of Zion will mock you, Sennacherib. Which is to say, the virgin city will stay virgin. It won't be conquered. You've mocked the Lord. You think you conquered all these nations yourself. The Lord decided you'd do that a long time ago. God says, you've raged against me. I'm going to treat you like a horse or a cow or an ox. I'm going to put my bit in your mouth, spin you around, and take you home. And he has a word for Judah. You will survive the difficulties that will still be in front of you, even when that army goes away. Because you've been stuck in your city, not planting in your fields, right? He says, this year, you'll be able to eat just what grows. Next year, don't bother planting. You'll have to eat what grows. Third year, get back to normal. You'll plant. You'll harvest. Now what happened? Well, the Lord answered. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000. Remember the taunt. You don't have 2,000 riders. Nice taunt. They were in a position they lost 185,000. By the way, the Greek historian Herodotus, a little garbled here, but what he may say is that a plague of mice hit them, which people in other history suggest a bubonic plague. Historian Josephus says they got hit by some kind of disease. The Bible says it's the angel of the Lord. However the angel worked, it was the Lord delivering his people to miraculously save Jerusalem. It was like a new Passover. The angel of the Lord struck down, not the firstborn of Egypt, but the bulk of the army. And the Assyrians withdrew, and Sennacherib later was killed by his sons in his temple, as foretold. Here's Hezekiah. In danger, he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him. The Lord was greater than the superpower of the day. The Lord made a way when there was no way. But now we need to talk about our own deliverance. Because our own peril is pictured not just here in Kings, but in the rest of the book of Kings. The book's not over. Where is this book going? Well, this book is going here. Judah went back to sinning. And so Judah was eventually conquered by a different power and was eventually exiled. And Hezekiah, he wasn't perfect, although very good, but eventually he died. And then there was a very bad king. And so what we see is that Judah needed more than just a good kingly reform. They needed a change of heart and atonement for their sins. And they needed more than a good earthly king. They needed an immortal, pure king. And that's us, because we sin and we wander and we're easily conquered. And so we need atonement for our sins and a change of heart, and we need immortal leadership. To go back to the Lord of the Rings, they win that day. And then Gandalf says to them, yeah, you've won for one day, but this isn't enough to win the war. And even that, you didn't win because you won, and you didn't win because Rohan helped you. You didn't win until Aragorn came from the paths of the dead. And then you won for a day. But we won't win unless the ring is destroyed and we renounce our lusts and throw them into the fire. And then that's the sacrifice that's too much for Frodo to make. That's us. We need to have the lusts of our heart renounced, which is more than we can do. We need atonement made. We need immortal leadership. And so our deliverance is hinted at in a surprising place in this chapter. I want to go back to the bronze serpent. Hezekiah broke it, but Jesus honored it. Jesus compared himself to it. He says in John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so that those who looked to the serpent would be saved from their snake bite. So Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He has to be lifted up on the stick to make atonement for our sins. Because we're also snake bit. And after the resurrection, Jesus was further lifted up into glory to reign forever as our immortal king in heaven. Judah was saved for a century, but not further because their sins weren't atoned for. They didn't have a good king who could keep living. But Jesus has atoned for our sins, and he lives forever the good king, giving us the new heart by his Holy Spirit. So whom do you trust for peace and security? The world has many ways to rage, many ways to seduce, many ways to promise, many ways to lie, many ways to say, make your peace with us. We'll give you what you long for, your own vine and your own fig tree, your own big house and your secure job. We can give you the sex and the family and whatever it is that you want. But the end is only slavery and exile. There's no true peace and no flourishing in it. Trust the Lord. He is able to deliver you from your enemy. And therefore, even if he does not, do not surrender to the enemy, but entrust yourself to him, who will guide you through this valley of tears into his hands forever. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you heard the prayer of Hezekiah and the prayers of your people. We thank you that you demonstrated that you are the living God. We thank you that you delivered the people of Jerusalem. Lord, we thank you that you have given us in still greater deliverance by giving us our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Him we have not only great power, but also atonement for our sins. We thank you that in Him we not only have the King who can conquer enemies, but who can also subdue us to Himself in our hearts. We thank you that in Him we have a King who is seated at your right hand until all His enemies are under His feet. So, Lord, we ask that you'd help us. Help us not to be intimidated and persuaded and led astray by lies. Help us not to be afraid. Help us never to despair, no matter the numerical odds. Help us, Lord, always to trust in you. And we pray that you keep our eyes focused on you until we can stand before you forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.